Good morning. Welcome to Severn. How are we, church? Appreciate you guys not letting the rain keep you in today. I didn't know. I thought I might have been just preaching to myself this morning, but we got a lot of dedicated saints in the house. I want to welcome you. This is a big Sunday. I'm real excited about this because today we are starting a brand new series out of the book of Galatians called Less is More. We're going to be in this book all through our fall small group semester. And actually then some. I think this is going to be around about 20 weeks. Really excited to see what God is going to do through in us as we study this book. Because here's a cool fact about Galatians specifically. God has been changing people's lives through the message of this letter for a very long time. And what I wanted to do on the front end of this series is tell a story about how dramatically God did that. In the late 1730s, a small group of people were meeting together that had a profound impact on the world. In this small group of people were two names you may have heard before. It was John and Charles Wesley. John and Charles Wesley went on to establish the Methodist movement, which was a movement in which, and because of which, hundreds of thousands of men and women met Jesus on both sides of the Atlantic. But everything started because the Wesley brothers and just a handful of other people met as a small group, and they were just seeking an encounter with God, and one night they found exactly what they were looking for, and they found it as they studied the message of this book that we're going to be in for the next 20 weeks. A guy named William Holland, who was a part of that group, got a hold of Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians, and in the beginning of Martin Luther's commentary, there's this preface that tries to just boil down the substance, the message of the entire letter, and so he got his hands on it, and he came up with this idea that they were going to just read it out loud to one another, and so here he wrote down what happened to him as a result of their decision to do that. I think this is amazing. This is a direct quote from William Holland. He said, "Mr. Charles Wesley read the preface aloud, and there came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. I almost thought I saw our Savior. My companions, perceiving me so affected, fell on their knees and prayed, and when I afterwards went into the street, I could scarcely feel the ground I trod upon." That's just from hearing a commentary about this book. And God was not done bowling people over in that group, because although it started with William Holland, it didn't end there. 3 days later, on May 21st, 1738, Charles Wesley wrote these words. He said, "At midnight, I gave myself to Christ, assured that I was safe, whether sleeping or waking." The transformation in their lives led to a movement that historians frequently refer to as the Great Awakening, and which was the transformation of hundreds of thousands of men and women, both sides of the Atlantic, as people met Jesus, got into churches, planted churches of their own. But all of it started because people were completely transformed by the power of the message of this book that we call Galatians. And so before we get into it, I just want to say this. The book of Galatians is written for a very specific type of person, I believe. And the type of person that it's written for can be found in the words of these men that were so powerfully changed by it so long ago. The very first thing that William Holland said was, "My great burden fell off in an instant." So I just want to, before we get in here, I just want to make this clear. The book of Galatians is for people who feel burdened. It's for people who have baggage that they're carrying around that they want to let go of. It's for people who feel like no matter what they do, it's never enough, they're never good enough, they never measure up, they always feel guilty, they don't know why. If that's you, you are who this book was written for. The next thing he said was that this power came over him that he couldn't describe. He said his heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. I almost thought I saw our Savior. Right, this book, Galatians, is for people who desire something deeper than just an intellectual understanding about God. It's for people who want something deeper than just their mind. It's for people who want an experience with God, people who want an affection-changing, heart-engaging, life-transforming, burden-breaking, soul-restoring encounter with their creator. That's who this, if that's you, this you are who this book was written for. And finally, Mr. Wesley, I love the words that he said here when he gave his life to Jesus, understanding what Jesus did for him in this book. What he said, I was assured that I was safe whether sleeping or waking. And so this book is finally for people who are looking for real safety in a world that cannot offer it, real security in a world that cannot offer it, real peace that comes from something other than this world. If that's you, I just want you to know you are in the right place, and I hope you're here for the next 20 weeks because you are who this book was written for. So we're going to get into it this morning, and we're going to start in the introduction, which a lot of times people skip over this. Preachers skip over this. When we're reading books in our own time, we tend to skip over this. But these first five verses in chapter 1 of Galatians are a bombshell. So I want to start here with chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who were with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. And as we're starting a 20-week series today, I just want to, if you bow with me for a moment, I just want to talk to God. I just want to give this whole series over to him. Father, you know that I do the best that I can to put these teachings together and have these analogies that make sense and hopefully connect with people in their everyday life. And I try to put these points up here that summarize things, God. But I just want to, on the front end of this series, I just want to recognize that not a sermon I have ever preached or ever will preach has the power to change anybody's life who comes here. That is something that only you can do, God. And I just want to trust you and believe in you to do that, God, because I believe that there are people here today. I know that there are people here today. The pastor is one of these people that have burdens. I know that there are people that are going to come to this series that are just like William Holland, that have burdens that they've been carrying around that they want more than anything to let go of. I know that there are people that are going to be here for this, that are going to listen to this, that want an experiential encounter with God, something that goes beyond just pretty words on dead paper, but something that legitimately changes their life. I know that there are people that are hungry for that are going to be here, God. I know that there are people that are looking for rest, that are looking for security, that are looking for safety, that are looking for peace, that can only come from you. And what I'm asking you and what I'm trusting you to do, God, is to deliver it to them and to change lives. In this letter, we call the book of Galatians. Father, we love you and we can't wait to see what you're going to do. In the holy name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. So these first five verses, as short as they are, what they really do is they encapsulate the entire message of Galatians. And this might sound like hyperbole, but it's not. Everything that Paul says after these verses is really just him elaborating on what he says in these first five. He just expounds on it. And there's two themes in these first five verses. First, what Paul does is he highlights the authority of his message, and then he lays out the content of his message. So I just want to look at it like that. And we'll go back up to the beginning here in verses 1 and 2, where Paul begins, and he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. We'll just pause there. This is a really unique way for Paul to begin one of the New Testament letters. If you hold up this introduction to the other ones, you'll see how different this is. And what's different about it is how forceful it is. What Paul is doing here is he's reminding the Galatians that his calling as an apostle, and therefore his authority as an apostle, was not determined by a church board or a committee or a bunch of men, 2,000 years ago, that his apostleship and the authority that came with it was given to him directly by Jesus Christ himself. And because his authority came from Jesus, the authority of his message also came from Jesus. And the reason that Paul begins here tells us a lot really about the whole purpose and the whole occasion of the letter of Galatians. Because what had happened is during his first missionary journey, Paul went through the region of Galatia, which is like modern-day Turkey, and he planted a number of churches there, but not long after he did so, some false teachers came in behind him. And they began by questioning Paul's authority, saying, who is this guy? Who can vouch for him? What church is he connected to? Who said that he's got all this authority? And then they started to question the content of his teaching, and they basically just started adding all this stuff to the gospel. And so the Galatians were being led astray. And so what Paul is doing in just the first two verses here is something that might seem kind of simple to you. It might be something that you've heard before, but it's something that's really important to remind ourselves of, that I just ask you to take a second and really think about. What Paul's words in verses 1 and 2 mean for us today is that the teaching in Galatians is not the teachings of church leaders. The teaching in Galatians is not what a committee decided was true. It's not even the teaching of a human author. The teaching found in Galatians is the teaching of Jesus himself. And God proved the validity of everything that Jesus taught and did by raising Jesus from the grave. Now, here's why this is important. Because the letter of Galatians is, there's a tenacity to Paul in this letter that you don't really find anywhere else. He says things that are, I'll put it this way, and I mean this literally. If I said in church some of the things that Paul says in this letter, I guarantee you I'd have some angry emails. Paul has some of his strongest language. Jokes aside, some people would consider it crass when you really understand what he means in layman's terms. But as forceful as Paul is in this letter, the letter of Galatians is really designed to function like this healing balm. And what it's meant to do is heal people from things like shame and guilt over things they've done in their past that they just can't let go of. It's meant to heal us from things like anger and exhaustion in our present as we feel like no matter what we do, we're never good enough and we're always trying to earn something that we can't get, that's always only just ever out of reach. It's meant to heal us from just general fear and anxiety about, you know, not really knowing what would God really say about me if I stood before him at the end of my life. I can talk a big game on Sunday morning, but what would he really say about me if I got in a car accident and stood before him today? The letter of Galatians, the content of Galatians, is truly designed to heal us of those ailments and to provide us with a peace unlike anything this world can offer us. That's exactly what happened in the lives of William Holland and Charles Wesley, and it's exactly what God desires to do in our lives as we study it. But the only way, and I know that this is a strong way to state this, but I really believe this, the only way that the content of the letter of Galatians can truly begin to affect a powerful change in your life is if we see it not as a set of opinions that should be held up and weighed alongside every other opinion we're pelted with in our day-to-day life, but if we see it as the authoritative teachings of Jesus, the actual word of God. Because like the Galatians, you and I are living in an age where we are bombarded. It's called the information age. It should be called the misinformation age. Where we have people telling us how to think, how to feel, what life is really about, and we're going to hear conflicting ideas on a moment-by-moment basis, and when we get into the throes of life, we need something bigger than ourselves, bigger than our feelings, bigger than the opinions of other mortals to tell us, you know, what we can hold on to for some measure of peace and sanity in this life, and that's what the letter of Galatians is really meant to be and do for us, and that's where Paul begins. And so having started there, he now gets into verses 3 and 5, which I'm going to read. It says, and could you just hear this like you've never heard this before? Because there's no way this doesn't bring a smile to your face when you really hear this. Listen to this. Grace to you and peace from God the Father. Let me read that again. It does not say judgment and fear from God the Father. It says, grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, listen to this, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That is the entire message of Galatians summarized in verses 3 through 5. And what I've done, because I tend to think in threes, I guess most pastors on the planet tend to think in threes for whatever stupid reason. Somebody say, you got to have 3 points in a poem, call for response, and God does something. I don't know who decided that. I've broken this into 3 succinct ideas, but before I get into the content of this message, I just want to say this. And this is good for me to say, and it's good for you to hear so that we have our expectations aligned. My goal this morning, And my goal through the next 20 weeks or however long God sees fit that we spend time here is not to tell you something you've never heard before, because that was not the intent of this letter. The intent of Paul when he wrote to the Galatians was not to tell them something new. It was to get them to return to the gospel that they had previously heard. And so, just so you know, I'm not here to give you new news. I'm just here to remind you of the good news, because that can change a life. So here we go. We're going to start in verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." This is our first idea this morning, and it is the first idea that is meant to relieve you and I of the burdens that we so frequently carry throughout this life. Number one, because of Jesus, our war is over. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Paul's point in saying this, in this first section here, is that because of what Jesus has done, our war with sin, which is a war we could have never won in and of our own power, has been decided. And as simple as that idea may sound to somebody, I just want to ask you if this isn't true in your life. So often, even when we know this in our mind, even when we've been taught this from the time that we were a child, so often, the reason that we deal with so much bitterness, the reason that we deal with so much anger, with so much restlessness, the reason that we have such a lack of peace, the reason that we allow what other people think about us or say about us to so move us, the reason that we allow the ups and downs of life to steal our joy, has nothing to do with our circumstances, if we got real honest. It has nothing to do with the job that we can't stand or the fact that the keto diet's not working as fast as we wanted it to. The reason for it is because we have gotten away from this truth. We have forgotten in our heart of hearts that Jesus has done what we could never do and secured once and for all our standing with God. This week, somebody emailed me a story that when I read, I knew I had to use in this sermon. It's got a lot of details, so I got to read it, but it is by far the craziest story I have ever or probably will ever use in a sermon. It's about a guy named Lieutenant Hiro Onoda. He was a, did somebody just start clapping briefly? We got any Hiro Onoda fans in the house? He served in the Japanese Imperial Army's Intelligence Division in the Second World War, and he was sent to the Philippine island of Lubang in 1944, I want you to hang on to that date, 1944. His mission was top secret. He was supposed to stay out of sight, gather intel on Allied troop movement, and blow stuff up and not get caught. That's basically what it boiled down to. But what's remarkable about this man's life is that he wound up fighting a lot longer, not only than he had to, but than anybody else had to. He was sent there with an elite four-man squad, just four of them. They were initially tasked with blowing up an airfield and a pier, but as soon as they got to the island, the whole place was flooded with Allied troops, and so they were forced to drop back into the dense Philippine jungle to avoid detection, which they did successfully. And while in this jungle, they survived off of rice, coconuts, and bananas. They did this for, get this, 1.5 years. I watched a show on the History Channel called Alone, where they dropped these people out into the wilderness alone. Shocker, I know. The title's misleading. But the name of the game is you just stay out there as long as you can. And you get like a fishing rod and all this kind of stuff, and you don't know when anybody else taps out. Nobody has yet made it 3 months on this show. These guys made it 1.5 years. And they would survive off coconuts and bananas and stuff, and when they got bored and bold enough, they would sneak into town at night and steal beer, which can't hate the game, you know, respect kind of thing. And so they did this for 1.5 years until something strange happened. A plane flew over the jungle they were hiding out in, and it dropped hundreds and hundreds of these leaflets. And so Lieutenant Hiro picked up one of the leaflets, and it said that the war was over, and all they needed to do was come out and surrender. And he reread that and thought, now there's no chance that's true. This is Allied propaganda. No thanks. Politely declined the request to surrender. Okay? So for several more years, this began in 44, hold on to that date. For several more years, they continued to do what they were doing until in 1950. In 1950, one of the men in this four-man squad decided they didn't like coconuts that much. They were tired of sleeping in the jungle. So he went ahead and surrendered himself, which is a real morale killer when there's only four guys on the team. So now we're down to three. 4 years after that, We're in 1954 now. The second man in Hiro's unit dropped. He actually died in a firefight with local police. And in 1959, the Japanese military changed Lieutenant Hiro's status from missing in action to killed in action, which may sound insensitive to you, but that's only because they hadn't heard from him in 15 years and thought, surely, this guy's lost his life. In 1972, this is a true story. In 1972, this is 28 years later, the final member of Onoda's squad was killed by the cops, and so here he was alone, but he decided, I was given a job to do, and I'm not giving up. So here's how this ended. In 1974, a Japanese college student visiting the Philippines named Norio Suzuki stumbled across Lieutenant Hiro's hideout and tried to tell him what everybody else had tried to tell him, that this war was over and he could go home. But once again, Hiro said, I'm not going out like that. Until I hear from a superior officer that this war is in fact over, I'm holding my post. And so Norio said, Roger that, hopped on a plane back to Japan and found his superior officer, who was an old man working at a bookstore now, obviously retired from the military because the war had been over for 3 decades. The Japanese government found out about this and put him on a plane to the Philippines, where he met Lieutenant Hiro face to face and explained to him that World War II had been over for 29 years. And so now, hearing it from his superior, Lieutenant Hiro came out of his jungle hideout, must have been an awesome-looking tree fort with all that time to build it, with his allegedly immaculately kept full military uniform, and he handed over his sword to the Philippine president, who I imagine was not a big fan of Lieutenant Hiro at that point. The reason I tell that story, though, is because it highlights a really powerful truth. Here it is. It is entirely possible to be fighting a war that has already been decided. The reason that Paul wrote the book of Galatians is because that's exactly what the Galatians were doing. And it's what so many people are doing today, even if you've been saved for years. Because the natural default, the Bible shows us this again and again and again, the natural default of the human heart is to believe that our war with sin is a war that we need to fight. And we all instinctively go into this self-salvation mode where we tell ourselves, if I just try hard enough, if I just hate myself enough, if I just do enough good deeds, then I can be a good person and I can earn my way to God and I can earn his approval and love and acceptance. And the whole message of Galatians is written to tell us that that is total nonsense. The message of Galatians, if you summarize it, is to tell us that we do not stand any more chance of winning this war against sin than a lone soldier in the Philippine jungle did against the United Allied Forces. And the only response that the gospel calls for in light of what Jesus has done is for us to do what it took 30 years for Lieutenant Hiro to do, which is to lay down our sword and to lay down our ego, and to lay down our efforts, and to lay down our resume, and to lay down our self-salvation habits and techniques, and to lay down our pride and admit that Jesus has once and for all done what we could never do. Because when Jesus went to the cross, he did not just go there for sin generally, he went there for your sin specifically. And when the Bible says that he died for, that word for tells us in the place of, meaning that Jesus' death was a substitutionary death. And what he did at Calvary with sin and the grave is exactly what David did when he stood before Goliath. He killed the enemy that we could have never won against on our own. And because of Jesus, for all of us who will put our trust in him, our war is over. The next thing Paul reminds us of, after telling us that Jesus gave himself for our sins, he tells us why, or what it leads to. It says, to rescue us from this present evil age. This is our next idea this morning. Point number two is that because of Jesus, we can have a new life. I want you to notice the word that Paul uses to describe the work of Jesus. He calls it a rescue. That's what the gospel is. What Jesus did not come down here to do, and this is, it's interesting. Like, so many people, if you ask them if they were a Christian, they would say, well, I'm trying. And that, to me, that already indicates that you don't understand Christianity. You don't understand what Jesus is. Jesus, although Jesus gave, you know, unbelievable teachings, and although Jesus was an unbelievable example, Jesus did not come down here primarily to teach us things. He didn't. He did not come down here primarily to be an example to us. He came down here primarily to take our place. Jesus did not come down here to teach us how to rescue ourselves. He came down here to rescue us. And as simple as that sounds, it's what separates the message of Christianity from the message of really every other major religion on the planet right now. Because if you hold Jesus up alongside the founders of all the other major religions in humanity, you can hold them up alongside Buddha or Muhammad or whoever it is, Jesus said something that none of them dared to say. Right? The other founders of major religions will say that they came here to point the way to rescue or to give advice about how you can be rescued or show you the path to rescuing yourself, but Jesus went further than that. Jesus did not come down here to provide us with a manual to teach us how to swim. He's the lifeguard. That's what the gospel says. He's down here to rescue people. And I think this is so interesting, what Paul says at the beginning of Galatians is that, like, I would expect him to say that Jesus came down here to rescue us from hell or from damnation or from eternal punishment. And don't get me wrong, the Bible talks about that in other places. But here, it says that Jesus came to rescue us from this present evil age. And I was looking up what that meant, and a theologian with a bunch of letters behind his name, a lot smarter than me, explained that history, in God's eyes, is really just broken down to two ages. That's pretty simple. You have the present age, and then you have the age to come. But what gets a little confusing is that the age to come has already begun. It was actually inaugurated by what Jesus did for us. But even though Jesus has inaugurated the age to come, the present age hasn't ended yet. And so these two ages exist in parallel. There's overlap between them. But what Jesus has come to do, when we give our life to Jesus and we're rescued, what happens is we're transferred from the old age to the age to come, meaning we're transferred from the old ways, the old way of thinking, the old way of living, the old way of trying to relate to God, and we're brought into this new age. And so really what Christianity is, it's living the life of the age to come in this present life. But the question that I had when I read this phrase, the present evil age, I was just asking myself, well, what is the present evil age? And what does it mean that Jesus rescued us? And what did he rescue us to? And the answer to that can really be found just in this word rescue. The Greek word used that gets translated rescue in my version, it's used three times in the book of Acts. When you see how it's used, you get a real clear picture of what Jesus does for us. In Acts, it's used first off to describe the rescue of the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Then it's used to describe the rescue of Peter from jail when Herod was getting ready to murder him in just a few hours. And then it's finally used to describe the rescue of Paul from a mob that was getting ready to literally tear him limb from limb. So every time this word rescue is used, it's used to describe this miraculous deliverance that God provided to people who were imprisoned or enslaved or facing something that was just tearing at them that they didn't have the strength to get out of on their own. And so the fact that Paul is telling us that Jesus came to rescue us from this present evil age tells us that this present evil age is slavery. And that in our natural state, what all people have in common is that we are born into slavery just like the Israelites were in the land of Egypt. It's a slavery to sin. And it does not have a light at the end of the tunnel. And it is not something that we can liberate ourselves from. But what Jesus has come to do is to liberate us from that, to rescue us from that, and to rescue us to a life of freedom. And this is something that you see on repeat all throughout the message of Galatians. You're going to see Paul return to this theme again and again and again, that Jesus, and this is such an amazing thing, and I think it's so misunderstood by Christians, that Jesus did not just come down here to deal with your old life. He didn't just come down here to offer you forgiveness. He came down here to offer you freedom, meaning Jesus does not offer you a second chance. He offers you a second life. And it's a life in which we are free from the punishment of sin. We're free from the fear of ever being condemned. We're free from ever being kicked out of the family of God. We're free from this lifestyle in which we're constantly trying to earn God's love and approval and acceptance, because at Calvary, Jesus did that for you. At Calvary, Jesus came to your rescue. And for everyone who will put their trust in him, what he has waiting for us is not just forgiveness of your old life, but entry into a new life that begins the day that you meet Jesus. He closes the section out by reminding us that everything that Jesus has done, he tells us, was according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is our third and it's our last idea this morning. It's that because of Jesus, we get God as a Father. I want to call the worship team and the response team while we wind down today. What I love about the ending of this introduction is that what Paul is reminding us of here is that the finished work of Jesus on our behalf, for everyone who gives their life to Jesus, what happens is that in Jesus, God is no longer just the Father, he's your Father. And so Jesus does not just handle sin for us. He does not just give us access to a new life. He gives us access to a brand new way of relating to God, like children to their Father. But what I think is so powerful about this is that Paul was inspired by God at the end of this introduction to remind us that everything that Jesus did in laying himself down on the altar that was the cross for our sin, the horrible price that Jesus paid in order to rescue us from this present life, Paul says that it was all according to the will of our God and Father. And as I was thinking about this week, that's a phrase that's so easy to mouse over. But a lot of times when we think about the finished work of Jesus at Calvary, we think about the decision that Jesus made to go to Calvary for us. We think about the fact that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was the one who decided that he's going to drink this cup for us. He didn't shy even when the stress and the weight of it produced blood like produce sweat like drops of blood, Luke's gospel says. But one thing that I think we forget that's such a powerful, a life-changing idea is that everything that Jesus did for us was not just Jesus' will, it was God the Father's will. Here's why that means so much to me. So many times in life, I know I'm speaking to the right people. I know I'm speaking to people that can say amen to this. So many times in life, we fight for things that we think are going to satisfy us. We work for things. We sacrifice for things that we think are going to satisfy us, only to get what we were after and realize it wasn't worth what I sacrificed in order to get it. Has anybody ever been there before? There are so many stories in the Bible that show us that idea, one of the great tragedies of humanity, in such heartbreaking but powerfully relatable stories. I was thinking about the story of Samson, who was this man that was given these incredible gifts from God. He was supposed to be a deliverer. He's supposed to make things right for his people. And as soon as Samson's life begins, it starts to end. And he's just this self-centered monster that uses everything for his own glory, pursues every desire of his own heart. And in just a few chapters, he's lost everything. He's got no friends. He's got no family. His eyes have been gouged out. His head is shaved. His strength is gone. He's at the low point of his life, chained between two pillars, entertaining his enemies at one of their feasts. I think about the life of David, who saw Bathsheba and told himself, if I could just get Bathsheba. And he sacrificed all these things, the life of one of his own soldiers, just to get Bathsheba. And then he got her, and it wound up costing him the life of his own son. And you can read in the Psalms how much regret David had, how much David would give anything to take it back. You see this same idea in celebrities, in interviews. They're talking about how this career success and this fame and this money and this round of applause from the globe that they got is just not worth what they gave up to get it. It's not what they promised themselves it would be. We're made for something more than that. Here's why I say all this. What everyone who's gone down that road that Samson and David and so many celebrities, what everyone who's gone down that road has in common is that if they could start over and they could see the end from the beginning, if they could see that what they were after really wouldn't satisfy them and what they were sacrificing was worth holding on to, it wasn't worth what they gave up, they would never do it again if they could see the end from the beginning. But here's what the Word of God is reminding you of this morning, and you need to personalize this. You need to personalize this truth in your life. God the Father knew how much you would cost him. From before the foundation of the earth was laid, from before you drew your first breath, God knew what the price of your redemption would be. He knew the only way to bring you back into his family was to kick his own son out of it, was that Jesus would have to wear your sin like a garment on the cross. He would have to forsake his own son so that he could accept you. He knew that, and he chose to do it anyway. It was his will. And so Paul ends just these opening verses, he ends this by exploding into the praise of God by saying to him, to God be the glory forever and ever, amen, which is entirely appropriate to say. God gets all the glory forever because it was his will that a bunch of sinners like us, that a bunch of rebels like us could dare to be called sons and daughters of our God. And so we're going to end this morning by celebrating communion. And during this final song, you're invited to come up to this table to take the bread, to take the juice. And I know that you've heard this before, but please let this become real to you this morning. That when you approach the Lord's table, you are remembering the awful price Jesus paid so that your war with sin could be over. You're remembering the awful price that Jesus paid so that you could have a new life, so that you could have God as a father, that it costs no less than the broken body and the spilt blood of God himself. And when you come to the table and you take the bread and the juice, what we are together reminding ourselves of is that the gospel, the finished work of Jesus, is not just something that we need to remember in our minds. It's not just something that we need to think about from time to time. It's fuel that we need to take in to our lives, into our hearts, because it's meant to be the fuel that allows us to live the life that God has called us. And if any part of this message speaks to you, if you feel like these Galatians, if you've been adding to the gospel, if you've been trying to earn something that the gospel says cannot be achieved, it can only be received, if you want to talk with somebody, if you want to pray with somebody, I want to invite you to step out of line and talk with anybody on this response team. They'd love to talk with you. But leave today. If you get nothing else out of this, know that Jesus did everything that was necessary to secure your standing with God. And in Jesus, God the Father loves you as much right now as he will 100 billion years ago, because we as Christians are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. That's all.